Now, for the benefit of those who might not have been here for every message in Jonah which preceded this one, I thought it might be helpful if we had a little bit of a review of what we covered in Jonah in the first three chapters. You could say that the book of Jonah begins with Jonah running. Jonah is said to be running from a call from God to go to Nineveh and to preach to the people there. Jonah is also said to be running from God himself, running from the presence of God, if that were possible. And to this end, Jonah bought a ticket and boarded a ship headed for Tarshish. The Lord then responded by sending a great wind upon the sea and a violent storm that threatened to break up the ship. While the entire ship was in a state of panic, Jonah is discovered on the deck below, sleeping. So the book begins with Jonah running, and in his disobedience, he is now sleeping. Jonah is then awakened from his slumber, and he immediately recognizes that the predicament that they're in is because of his sin. Jonah pleads with the crew to throw him overboard, suggesting, "If you just get rid of me, everything will go back to normal. Throw me overboard." And eventually they comply. So now you have Jonah drowning in the middle of the Mediterranean Sea. Running, sleeping, drowning. That is, until the Lord appoints a great fish, perhaps a giant whale, we don't know for certain, and this great fish swallows Jonah and contains him in his belly for 3 days and three nights. Now, once Jonah is inside the fish, he's no longer drowning, but he's found to be praying. Yes, chapter 3, or we have rather in chapter 2, the account of Jonah praying to the Lord from inside the belly of the whale. Chapter 2 records this prayer, which ends with the Lord appointing the fish to vomit Jonah onto dry land. The word of the Lord then comes to Jonah a second time. And this time Jonah heeds the call. He travels to Nineveh, and Jonah is found to be preaching. And then in a miraculous turn of events, the people of Nineveh respond quite positively to Jonah's preaching. It says that they repented and they turned from their wicked ways. So you have this entire city, this giant city of people. They are responding to the preaching of a reluctant prophet. And so God relents to bring upon them the destruction that he had previously threatened. So there is a really quick review of the first three chapters. You have Jonah running. You have Jonah sleeping. You have Jonah drowning. You have Jonah praying. You have Jonah preaching. Now you turn to chapter 4, and what do you have? You have Jonah grumbling. You have Jonah grumbling. And I don't know about you, but I have tremendous difficulty understanding why Jonah's disposition is so negative. Because every preacher that I've ever met longs for their message to be effective. I mean, believe it or not, I may not zero in on you each and every Sunday, but you get a general sense when you look out there. Who's with me? Who's asleep? Who's bored? Who's bothered? Who's encouraged? I mean, it's not a careful inventory, but every preacher will tell you they are mindful of what the congregation is doing. Why? Because we long for this to work. We long for preaching to be effective, and Jonah got that. It was the most effective sermon ever recorded. And this is what every preacher wants. Jonah's preaching led to the largest mass revival that's ever recorded. This is every preacher's dream. That what we would do in here would lead to a revival out there. It's our dream. And yet Jonah responds to the revival by grumbling, by complaining. Because God had shown mercy to Nineveh, we are told that Jonah was displeased. More than that, Jonah was even angry. Why would this be? Why would Jonah be so agitated by the successful results of his preaching? One possibility is he wanted God to destroy Nineveh. One possibility is that he was sorry that the enemies of Israel didn't get destroyed. Perhaps Jonah only agreed to go to Nineveh because God used such a compelling means to get there. And it wasn't that Jonah had any compassion of his own for the Ninevites, but it was that God had moved him so forcefully to go. Now, I suspect that some of you can relate to this. What do I mean by that? I mean there are times when you and I obey God's commands with the wrong motives. That is to say, we do the right thing for the wrong reason. We do something to help another person, not because we genuinely care for that person, but we do something good for someone else because we want to feel better about ourselves. We want to feel better about the good deed we've done. There are times when we do something for another person because we want to get praise. We want people to see what we did and we want to be praised for it. Or we want to get something in return. I suspect there are times when we do something for another merely out of a sense of obligation to God's law. We do something because we believe that God's word requires it, but we're not really into it. Our heart isn't into it. But what is clear from the scriptures is that God desires our good deeds to be motivated both by a love for Him and a love for one another. And if you do something for another person for reasons less than that, you're missing the mark. The scripture is clear. Our good deeds towards one another must be born out of a love for God, a desire to please Him, and a love for our neighbor. Now, a second possible reason why Jonah was angry was because he felt betrayed by God. Why would he feel betrayed by God? Because God said, I'm going to destroy Nineveh, and your message is to go and tell them that. But then God relents, bringing on the destruction that he had threatened. And so maybe this made Jonah feel like a false prophet. The thing he said would happen as a prophet didn't take place. So it might be that his ego was bruised. His pride was hurt. He came to this people as a prophet of God. He said something, and the thing he said never transpired. Maybe Jonah had felt as if God had shown him up, and shown him up in front of his enemies, no less. So how does Jonah respond? What does Jonah say back to God because of this? He grumbles, O Lord, is this not what I said when I was still at home? This is why I was so quick to flee to Tarshish. I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. Jonah is so disappointed that God didn't destroy Nineveh. He's so disappointed at the mercy extended to them that he actually pleads. He says, Lord, take away my life. He says, kill me now. It's better for me to die than live because of what you've done. Now, if you're like me, you read this and you think, what's wrong with this guy? Seriously, why can't we get one of the better prophets in on Nineveh during this time? What's wrong with Jonah? This guy has serious problems. Clearly, Jonah doesn't get it. Clearly, Jonah does not yet understand the nature of God's mercy. And evidently, Jonah has forgotten the mercy that God had previously shown him. God begins to point this very thing out to Jonah by asking him a very pointed question in verse 4. He says, "Have you any right to be angry?" I don't know about you, but the thought of God arguing with me is a terrifying thought. It's a terrifying prospect to find myself in a debate with the Almighty. But this is what's going on. Jonah is grumbling and arguing and debating and challenging the Almighty. And God says, "What right do you have? Do you have any right to be angry about what I've done?" What's Jonah upset about? He's upset that the people of Nineveh don't have to face the consequences of their sins. He's furious that these people who've been disobedient, these people who have acted wickedly, Jonah's upset that they're getting a free pass. But as God points out, of all people, what right does Jonah have to be angry about this? Because if God had always executed his justice without mercy, where would Jonah be? Jonah would have been in the middle of the Mediterranean Sea. No, Jonah would have been at the bottom of the Mediterranean Sea. But God had shown him mercy. God did not execute his justice against Jonah, but he delivered him. And so the compassion and the mercy that God showed the people of Nineveh, which is the source of Jonah's anger, is the same compassion and mercy that God had shown to Jonah. Jonah's disdain for God's mercy towards Nineveh doesn't make any sense. It's like cutting off the branch you're sitting on. The mercy that had saved Jonah is the mercy he did not want extended to anyone else. Now, as I say that, and as we admittedly pick on Jonah a little bit here, as we highlight the futility of challenging God's ways, I want us to do some work here. I want us to personally reflect on the principles in play in this text. Let me tease this out if I may. What has God done for us? What has God done for us? Or let me put it another way. Has God treated us as our sins deserve? So we've not gone God's way. We've done our own thing. We've engaged in wickedness. We've been disobedient. Has God treated us as our sins deserve? No, he hasn't. The Bible says that the wages of sin is death. And we're here. We're all breathing. We're still alive. Yet the wages of our sin is death. More than that, if you've put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, if your faith is in his work on the cross, you're promised forgiveness for your sins. Not only are you promised forgiveness, but you're promised everlasting life. We have the promise, as far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our sins from us. It's good news. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it, white as snow. But here's where it gets very challenging. Have you been sinned against? Have you been sinned against? Have you been offended by the words and actions of another? Of course you have. Of course you have. So what has been your response? Well, depending on the seriousness of the harm done, it's possible you needed to contact the authorities because what was done to you was horrific. And you needed to go to the authorities and you needed to begin a process that was aimed at bringing the perpetrator to justice. And that's a good and proper thing. The stability of society requires us to pursue justice when serious offenses have been committed. Justice should be important to the Christian because the God we have come to worship this morning is a just God. Nevertheless, the testimony of Scripture consistently challenges us to make room for mercy. Not at the expense of justice, not at the expense of what's proper retribution, but the Scripture always challenges us to make room for mercy. Jesus frames this for us perhaps most powerfully in Matthew chapter 18 in the parable known as the unmerciful servant. The unmerciful servant. I'll give you the highlights here. In the parable, you have a servant who owes a king millions and millions of dollars. And so time comes to collect, and the servant doesn't have the millions and millions. And so what does he do? He pleads to the king, please give me time and I'll do my best to repay you. The servant pleads for mercy. And do you remember what the king does? The king cancels the debt. He forgives him what's equivalent to millions and millions of dollars. The king says, you don't have to repay me. You're forgiven. The debt is canceled. Then in the parable, that servant goes and finds a fellow servant. And the fellow servant owes him hundreds of dollars. And he demands of his fellow servant, you better pay me the few hundred dollars you owe me. And the fellow servant begs for mercy. Just give me time and I'll pay it back. And the first servant, who is forgiven millions, has the second servant thrown in prison for failing to pay back hundreds of dollars. Well, eventually word got back to the king. The king, who had forgiven the one servant of his millions of dollars of debt, he had heard how he threw his fellow servant in prison. And then we're told that the king, who had originally forgiven the debt of the first servant, now throws that servant in prison. And he throws him in prison and says, you're not getting out until the debt's repaid. And then this is how the parable concludes, with a declaration from Jesus. Jesus says, this is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother from your heart. How will our Heavenly Father treat us? What did the king just do in the story? The king just threw someone in prison. Why? Because he didn't forgive. The king threw someone in prison. Why? Because he didn't extend mercy. So Jesus says, this is what our Heavenly Father is going to do to you unless you forgive your brother from your heart. Dear friends, failing to forgive, failing to extend mercy is a serious offense against the Almighty. Now, we live in a land governed by laws, and rightly or wrongly, we evaluate these laws. We say, well, this is a big law, and I'm going to keep that one, and that's just a little law. Everyone's running the red light, so I don't mind breaking that. We make differentiation between the laws, don't we? We say some are bigger than others or more important than others, rightly or wrongly. Well, in the scale of what's important to God, failing to forgive, failing to extend mercy is a very serious offense in the eyes of the Almighty. And forgiving others is not optional if you're a Christian. As I think of all the ways in which we've been harmed and offended over the course of my life, our lives. I had to reach for an example that would help, because I think many of us want to say, well, Pastor, you have not been harmed the way I have. And that's likely true. So I went looking for some examples in history, somewhat recent history, that would help us. And what I found was this. Walter Wink tells the story of how a group of Polish Christians came to understand the need to forgive. What had happened were two peacemakers visited this group of Polish Christians 10 years after the conclusion of World War II. So 10 years after the end of World War II, peacemakers go to the Polish Christians and they ask this question: would you be willing to meet with some Christians from West Germany? Would you meet with these Christians from West Germany because they want to ask forgiveness for what Germany did to Poland during the Second World War? They want to ask forgiveness and they want to build a new relationship. At first, there was complete silence with the Polish Christians. Then finally, one gentleman spoke up and he said, what you are asking for us to forgive the Germans, what you are asking is impossible. Each stone in Warsaw is soaked in Polish blood. We cannot forgive these people. But before the group of Christians parted, they started to say the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. And the prayer goes on. But when they got to the part where it says, forgive us our trespasses as we, they stopped praying. They realized they couldn't pray the prayer. So the gentleman who had spoken so vehemently against meeting with the German Christians stood up and said, I must say yes to you. I must say yes to your request because I can no longer pray the Lord's Prayer. I can no longer call myself a Christian unless I forgive. The Polish Christian went on to say, humanly speaking, I cannot do this, but God will give me strength. 18 months later, the Polish and Western German Christians met together in Vienna, and they established deep friendships that lasted the rest of their lives. These Polish Christians, in the account told by Walter Wink, eventually came to understand that harboring bitterness against another, even for serious offenses, is unbecoming a Christian. Holding a grudge and refusing to forgive is not the way of Christ. C.S. Lewis sets this forth clearly when he says, to be a Christian means to forgive the inexcusable in others, because God has forgiven the inexcusable in you. To be a Christian means to forgive the inexcusable in others, because God has forgiven the inexcusable in you. Now, I don't want to suggest for a moment that forgiveness is easy. And I'm guessing there are some of you here who are wrestling with what's being said and wrestling with what you're hearing from the text. I don't want to suggest that any of this is easy. I would even agree with what the Polish Christian declared. What you're being asked for may not even be humanly possible. But with God's strength, we can do it. It may be impossible for you to forgive individuals who've done certain things, but if God requires that, He will give you the strength. What you find impossible, God will make a way. And our take home from this sermon couldn't be more clear. God has been merciful to me, and so I must be merciful to others. God has extended His mercy to you, and so you must extend your mercy to others. And this is the lesson that Jonah didn't learn. God had been so merciful and kind to Jonah, but Jonah resented the mercy extended to Nineveh. And because of the way the book ends, we're left wondering, even doubting, if Jonah ever got it. And I guess what this sermon is about is I don't want you to make the same mistake. I don't want you to go down the same road Jonah went. God in Christ has been merciful to you. Will you be merciful to one another? Now at St. Andrew's Kirk, we talk a lot about pursuing Christ-likeness. It's in our mission statement. Pursuing Christ-likeness and community transformation according to the Word of God. We talk a lot about being like Christ or becoming like Christ. And when we talk about it in general terms, everyone's agreeable to it. Oh yes, this is what we want. A group of people that resemble Christ. I want to sign up for that. I want to be more like Christ than I currently am. We like this. But where the rubber hits the road on this call to Christ-likeness is on this very point of mercy. How does Jesus deal with us? He extends mercy to sinners. He extends mercy to those who are undeserving of His kindness. So to be like Christ, we must extend mercy to those who do not deserve it. Because this is the way of Christ. So will you follow the lead of Christ? Will you be merciful to others as Christ has been merciful to you? Forgiving is not easy. In some cases, it may be humanly impossible. But God will give you the strength to forgive. And ultimately, the one who benefits from the forgiveness is you. For your sake, and for God's glory, extend mercy in Jesus' name. Amen.